If you'd like to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, so I'll read verses 9 through 13, which is the Lord's Prayer, and then I'll pray. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, we do pray that you would arrest our attention to focus on what you would have to say to us tonight. We pray that you would transform us, that your spirit would be active through your word to sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be focusing in on verse 9 of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, and specifically asking the question, what are we asking when we ask God to hallow his name or for his name to be hallowed? It's a passive request, hallowed be your name, but the inference is that God will be the one who hallows his name, or who sanctifies his name. It could be translated as, let your name be sanctified. And sanctify has two different senses. Sanctify, the way that we typically think of sanctification, is to make something that's impure, pure. We know that God is objectively pure, so we can't be asking God to make himself more pure. God is perfectly and wholly pure. But the other sense is that it would be set apart, that God's name would be set apart. And I think you could, there is probably a relationship, not that God is impure, but there are impure things that are thought of God. So we're asking for God to clear his name of misconceptions about his name. So fundamentally, I think we're asking God to reveal himself in action so that God's name, which is just a stand-in for God himself, would be set apart in glory and in honor so that God might be praised. So we're asking for God to work, for he himself to work in the world so that people would, as Isaiah puts it, that people would stand in awe of the God of Israel. God's name is God's person. We get a revelation of the Lord to Moses as he reveals his name to him. The Lord, we spoke about and just sang about, is eternal. So when he reveals himself to Moses, I am who I am. Nobody else can be spoken of in that way. He's eternal, he's almighty, he's divine. But then in this fuller disclosure of who the Lord is in Exodus 34, 6 to 7, he speaks before Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. We say that any time that God acts or that God speaks, his name is sanctified. It is set apart just by him doing anything. He proves by doing those things that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but they are higher than ours, they are purer than ours, they are infinitely better than the thoughts and the ways of fallen sinners. So we could read the entire Old Testament and the New Testament and look at the ways that God has sanctified or set apart his name. Numbers 20, verse 1 and following gives us, I think, a really good example that will set us up kind of for the rest of the sermon as we look particularly what we're asking God to do in this context in Matthew in the Lord's Prayer. So Numbers 20, the Israelites are complaining again. So their complaint is this time. If only we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. So they want to die. Why have you brought us into the wilderness? For us and our animals to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. There's just so much complaining. They're just complaining and grumbling against God, who just saved them from slavery. And now they're thirsty and they're hungry and they want to eat pomegranates. So they're complaining against the Lord. And as we heard this morning, complaining and grumbling is going to be on the list of things that men are judged for, ultimately. So they are sinful in their actions against God, and it's not just a minor sin. It's a major sin in grumbling against God here. Moses' response to the Israelites in light of this, so they complain, and then Moses talks to God, and then Moses responds to Israel's complaint. So this is Moses' response after talking with God. He says, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. In light of how bad the sin of the Israelites was, it actually seems like Moses' response is pretty gracious to them. They get, "You're rebellious, you're rebels," and they are rebels. And then he strikes the rock two times. He doesn't hit them. He strikes the rock, and then they get the water that they wanted. That seems like a pretty gracious response. But God actually rebukes Moses and punishes Moses for the response that, in my eyes on that reading, looks pretty gracious. And he gets punished, and he gets banned from entering into the promised land because of the way that he responds. So this was God's response to their whining when he was talking to Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Exodus 34:6 again. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. God's holiness, or his set apartness, is revealed in just how patient and compassionate and kind he is to the people who are grumbling and complaining against him. We get a sense here of the fatherly kindness and compassion to his children as they're sinning against him again, and he's providing for exactly what they need in a patient and otherworldly kindness. God's response to what Moses did, God tells him, he says, "Because you did not believe me to sanctify me before the eyes of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." So Moses' job was to sanctify God before the people of Israel. Moses was the representation of God before the people of God. And he should have responded how God told him to respond. Instead, he stands before Israel in the place of God, and he rebukes them, and he shows forth anger, and he doesn't represent what God wanted to be represented in that moment. And God rebukes him and said, "You did not sanctify me before the eyes of the people of Israel." As Moses represented God to the people, so Christians represent Christ to the world. So if we're asking, what is this request that we're petitioning God to respond to? The request in the foreground, given the Sermon on the Mount, is seemingly asking for God to write his law on our hearts so that we would live the lives the Sermon on the Mount calls us to live. So in Matthew 5:16, it says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So that God's name is glorified or sanctified or set apart as his children, as we reflect the light of the Son of God. People see our light, and they're not led to us, and that's not what we want. They're led to God, to the source of our light. He's different. He's better than the darkness. He's holy, and he's pure, and he's good. He's not like this world. And as we reflect him, God is the one who gets the glory. Again, there's the warning that kind of heads off this section. Be aware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. We're not after the glory, but we are wanting to reflect the light that God has shown on us and placed within us so that not our name, but so that God's name would be glorified. God promised that he would do this for his people in the book of Ezekiel and in other of the prophets. So Ezekiel 36, verses 16 and following says, "They," that is Israel, "defiled the land by their ways and deeds. So I poured out my wrath upon them. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." So the chain of events was Israel was brought into the land. God gave them the law to follow and said, "If you don't follow the law, I'm going to throw you out of the land," which they rebelled and they were thrown out of the land. But then that caused the nations to say, "What, God can't keep you in the land? God must not be able to keep you in the land." And they profaned the name of God. So there was a connection between the Israelites' disobedience and the profaning of God's name among the nations. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 2. He says, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, 'The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.'" But because God had attached himself to a people, the people were going to be wrapped up in the holiness, or at least the perception of the holiness of God's name. So when they were thrown out of the land, they thought, well, God can't keep them in the land. But the only way that they could be kept in the land or stay in the land is if they were, in fact, subjectively holy before God. So Ezekiel 36 continues, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So now God is acting through us, through his people, to vindicate the holiness of his name. In the words of Paul, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Gospels get at this tension of the already but not yet of the kingdom of heaven. There is an already aspect of the kingdom of heaven here and now. And Paul says, we've been brought and transferred into that kingdom. And we have been given new hearts. And the Spirit of God does dwell within us. And we do want to do things that we didn't want to do before. We're getting renewed minds and renewed affections and renewed wills to be able to walk in the law of God the way that he's put it before us. But there is an extreme not yet as well. We don't perfectly do that. So that God's name is still profaned because of Christians' disobedience to God. And they look at us and they say, oh, God must be this way, or God must be that way. Therefore, I reject God. The perfection of this won't be brought about until Christ returns and we're all walking in perfect step with the will of God. But that doesn't take away from the reality that the kingdom of God is here and now and in our midst. And so when we pray for God to sanctify his name or to make his name hallowed, we're asking God to take those who are connected to him and make them more like him, so that people really are looking at a reflection of God as they look at the Christian community who is now not working for self, but who we are laying our lives down for one another. The embodiment of love is being reflected in us, and then other people take notice. That's what love looks like. Oh, that's what God looks like. And then God's name is set apart as he is working through us. So it is really and truly happening now as Christians live those lives of love, but it won't be fully realized until Christ returns. He answers by sanctifying us. God's name is sanctified when the children of God are sanctified. So there is a current answer, but it's interesting to read the Gospels in terms of, we think of the Gospels strictly as New Testament books. But what marks the new covenant is the death of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is walking around teaching his disciples, he knows that those things are going to come about, but they haven't come about yet. So it's interesting to think of these petitions in terms of pre-cross and pre-pouring out of the Spirit. So to think, when the disciples asked Christ how they should be praying, did they ever pray, "Hallowed be your name"? And it seems like a faithful Jew would, if you're thinking in terms of the promise of Ezekiel or a lot of material in the Old Testament, that would have been what they wanted. God set your name apart, which just means God act for us, act for your glory. So then if we have that petition from the disciples, "God, sanctify your name," we say God answers in terms of sanctifying us, but we could also say and should say that God definitively answered that request at the cross. That they were praying for God to sanctify his name, and at the cross when Christ was crucified, the name of God was sanctified. It was set apart completely. The cross portrays God to us. It's really the intersection of all of those attributes that we read about in Exodus 34. So we know that God's justice was perfectly poured out on the cross. Humanity sinned against God, and God didn't just say, "That's okay, I'm going to be kind anyways." There was a striking that took place. There was a piercing and a death and a crucifixion that took place as Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath and the justice of God. But it wasn't pure justice. That was the extension of mercy. Christ received the justice of God so that the mercy could flow to those who believed in him, so that God's love could go forth and that he would really redeem a people just like he said he would. Because he's faithful and he's compassionate and he's full of loving kindness. And all of God's attributes, then, you can kind of see epitomized in the cross of Christ. So you say, who is God? How is God set apart? He's set apart at the cross. His heart is on display at the cross. His patience is on display. His justice is on display. His mercy is on display. His love and compassion are on display. His faithfulness is on display. That is who God is. God did set himself apart and set his name apart as the Son of God was crucified on our behalf so that we could be joined together again and commune again with him. Christ is struck and we drink freely. God's name was perfectly sanctified at the cross, so that if his disciples and faithful Jews there were at the time were praying this, they could see the answer to their prayer when Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. This is the sanctification of the name of God. This is the proclamation of the name of God that the church has been taking on since that time and will be taken up with until Christ returns. So we could say, how God answers, he sanctifies his people. How God answered, Christ was crucified on the cross. How God will answer, Christ will return, and God will answer the prayer. So we are praying for that kingdom here and now to manifest itself in sanctified lives of Christians so that a watching world will take notice of true light. But we're ultimately praying for God to make good on all of the promises that he's spoken. We're asking for Christ to come back so that the full demonstration of all of his attributes will be on display. When he comes back, his perfect justice will be on display. His perfect mercy and kindness will be finally seen and fully known. And we'll see his patience, just how long he put up with how bad a sinful world is and was. We're praying for Christ to return. The name of God will not be wholly sanctified. It won't be wholly set apart. It won't be cleared of its misconceptions until Christ comes back. And then God will be seen to be compassionate and merciful and powerful and faithful and just. The Ezekiel passage continues with the gathering of God's people in his land, in the promised land, and they'll be there forever. The New Testament writers take up the land promises and they universalize them so that it's not this small plot of land that we're looking to inherit, but God promised to Abraham the entire world so that we are heirs of the world, that this world is Christ's and everything that Christ has belongs to us, taking us back to the original purpose and intention for mankind to rule over the creation that God gave to them. Nobody will say then, when Christ comes and welcomes us into the kingdom and says to others, depart from me, I never knew you. Nobody will say God couldn't keep them in the land. God couldn't save his people. God isn't just. God isn't good. God isn't merciful or kind. Everything that God is will have been perfectly manifested before the eyes, not just of us who have been given eyes to see, but before the eyes of everyone. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're praying for ultimately when we pray these petitions. We're praying for the sanctification of God's people. We're praying for the realization of God's promises. And we're praying for the return of Christ and the renewal of all things. As God's kingdom is here and only in part, the application is really simple. Let's pray regularly that God would sanctify his name. Some prayers we can't be sure that God will answer. We don't really know what his will is when we ask him certain things. We can be sure that God will answer this prayer. Christ himself gave it to us to pray. So not only should we pray it regularly, but we should pray it expectantly. We should pray it sincerely and knowing that God will, in fact, answer the prayer that he's given us to pray. And as we see that answer being worked out, we can turn and we can glorify God for sanctifying his name. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in awe of you. We thank you that you are not like us. We thank you, Lord, that you are patient and kind and compassionate, that you have extended your mercy in abundance to us at the cross of your Son. We pray that you would help us to cling to him always. Lord, we do ask that you would do your work of sanctification deep in our hearts. We thank you that you have begun it. We give thanks to you that you're continuing it and will one day see it to completion. Lord, we confess that our lives don't reflect the glory of your name, but we do desire to. So we ask that you would work powerfully in us as individuals, in our families, in our churches, Lord, in the churches around the world, that people would see the light of the glory of God, that they would be brought to salvation, Lord, and that your praises would be proclaimed and sung with vigor. We thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.